Just one more announcement is that after we're done here, there will be tacos, pizza, lasagna, steak. I forget what else, but right outside here for lunch. So there's going to be lunch right out here afterwards, so you can hang around. That's just some more time to just hang out, get to know each other. And so we're going to do that right after church today. So today I'm going to start off by talking to you about this book, Uncle Tom's Cabin. Uncle Tom's Cabin was one of the very best-selling books of the entire 19th century. It was published in 1852, written by Harriet Beecher Stowe. It's an anti-slavery book. The Civil War started a few years later in 1861. And today I want to introduce you to the character of Uncle Tom. Uncle Tom was a slave. And as the story starts out, he is a slave living on a plantation. He's a young adult. He has a fairly kind and, as far as slave owners go, a pretty good plantation owner. He is married to one of the other slaves. They have children. But one day, the plantation owner starts to get into some financial difficulty, and he ends up having to sell off some of his assets. So he ends up selling Uncle Tom. Uncle Tom is pulled away from his family, never to see them again in his life. And he's sent to the slave market, where he is sold. And then he spends another many, many years with another on another plantation. And from there, he gets sold, and they're pretty kind to him overall in general as well. They treat him humanely. Then he gets sold to a third plantation owner, and this time things aren't quite so good. Actually, this plantation owner is a little bit cruel. In fact, a lot cruel. He doesn't treat his slaves in a humane way at all. He treats them as if they're disposable. He works them into the ground, and when they die, he just buys more. And his whole goal is just to produce more output from his plantation, and he doesn't care at all about the well-being of his slaves. So this is the plantation that Uncle Tom finds himself in, and every day they picked cotton, and at the end of the day, their cotton bags would be weighed, and if they were underweight, then the slave drivers, who are kind of like the overseers of the slaves, they're slaves themselves, but they're kind of like supervisors. They would take, if your bag was underweight, they would take you out and whip you as a way of motivating you to do better tomorrow. That's what the that's what would happen if you were underweight. So Uncle Tom is out there picking cotton, and he notices one of the other slaves, a woman, is really struggling. She's not keeping up. It looks like she's about to fall over. She's so weak. And she's clearly not going to have enough cotton at the end of the day. So Uncle Tom very discreetly sneaks up next to her and starts putting his cotton into her bag. And he keeps doing this throughout the day, hoping no one's going to see what he's doing. But actually, one of those slave drivers, those supervisor slaves, actually sees what's happening. And he goes and he reports to the plantation owner what has been happening that day, that Uncle Tom's been helping out this girl. Now, it just so happens that the plantation owner, whose name is Legree, he bought Uncle Tom to actually make him one of these slave drivers, these supervisors. That's what he was hoping to do with Uncle Tom. And so he sees an opportunity here. He's going to ask Tom to go and whip that girl for underproducing, the one that he was helping that day. So let's pick up the story here and see what happens. So Legree is talking here. He says, "And now come here, you Tom. You see, I told you, I didn't buy you just for the common work. I meant to promote you, make a driver out of you, and tonight you may just as well begin to get your hand in. Now you just take this here girl and flog her. You've seen enough on it to know how." "Oh, I beg your pardon, master," said Tom. "Hope master won't set me at that. It's what I ain't used to, never did, and can't do. No way possible." "Well, you'll learn a pretty smart chance of things you never did know before I've done with you," said Legree, taking up his whip and striking Tom across the face. "There, now you're going to tell me you can't do it?" "Yes, master," said Tom, putting up his hand to wipe the blood that trickled down his face. "I'm willing to work night and day and work while there's life and breath in me, but this here thing I can't feel it's right to do, and master, I never shall do it." Well, this had never, ever happened to Legree before. Someone is actually standing up and defying his orders. So he's kind of stunned. It says here, Legree looked stupefied and confounded, but at last burst forth. "What, you blasted black beast? You tell me you don't think it right to do what I tell you? What have any of you cussed cattle to do with thinking what's right? I'll put a stop to it. Why, what do you think you are? Maybe you think you're a gentleman, Master Tom, to be telling your master what's right and what ain't. You pretend it's wrong to flog the gal?" "Yes, I think so, master," said Tom. "The poor critter's sick and feeble. It would be downright cruel, and it's what I never will do, nor begin to." "Well, here's a pious dog at last let down among us sinners, a saint, a gentleman no less, to talk to us sinners about our sins. Powerful holy critter he must be. Here, you rascal, you make believe to be so pious. Didn't you ever hear out of your Bible, servants obey your masters? Ain't I your master? Didn't I pay for you for all there is inside your old cussed black shell? Ain't you mine now, body and soul?" "No. No, my soul ain't yours, master. You haven't bought it. You can't buy it. It's been bought and paid for by one that's able to keep it." And Legree is livid with rage and anger at this point, and he tells the slave drivers, he says, "Take Tom outside and whip him. Give him a whipping he's not going to get over for a month." And so they do. They take him outside, whip him, leave him there in the dirt, and Legree's not sure what to do. He's still kind of in shock that this is happening, that someone is standing up to him like this. He's hoping that if he gives him enough of a whipping, that he'll fall in line and start obeying, but he's not sure what's going to happen. But he says, he thinks about what to do, and he says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go first thing in the morning to Uncle Tom. I'm going to go and make him get down on his knees and tell me he's sorry for what he did. That's what I'm going to do." So let's see what happens the next morning at the crack of dawn when Uncle Tom is greeted by Legree. "Well, my boy," said Legree with a contemptuous kick, "how do you find yourself? Didn't I tell you I could learn you a thing or two? How'd you like that, huh? How did that wailing agree with you, Tom? Ain't quite so crank as you were last night. You couldn't treat a poor sinner now to a bit of a sermon, could you? Huh?" But Tom said nothing. "Get up, you beast," said Legree, kicking him again. He slowly tried to get up. "What makes you so spry this morning, Tom? Catch a cold, maybe, last night?" And Legree looked him over and said, "Well, I believe you haven't got quite enough yet. Now, Tom, you get right down on your knees and you beg my pardon for your shines last night." But Tom didn't move. "Get down, you dog," said Legree, striking him with his whip. "Master Legree," said Tom, I can't do it. I did only what I thought was right, and I shall do just so again if ever the time comes. I never will do a cruel thing, come what may." "Yes," said Legree, "but you don't know what may come, Master Tom. You think what you got is something. I tell you, it ain't anything, nothing at all. Master Legree, as you bought me, I'll be a true and faithful servant to you. I'll give you all the work of my hands, all my time, all my strength, but my soul I won't give to mortal man. I will hold on to the Lord and put his commands before all. Die or live, you may be sure on that, Master Legree." Well, Legree is so angry, he feels like just killing him right there. But Legree is a businessman, and he paid a lot of money for him, and he thinks better of that. And so he just tries to lay off for a little while. And years go by, and Legree continues to build more and more of a hatred for Tom. And as time goes by, Tom is always getting the worst end of every deal. He's abused and beaten and treated horribly, far worse than any of the other slaves. So at one point, a couple of the slave girls come up with a plan to escape. And they can only take three people. So it's the two girls, and they think, well, we can take one more with us. And they say, well, we should ask Uncle Tom because he is the worst off of anybody on this whole plantation. Let's see if we can ask him and see if he'll come with us. So they go ahead and ask him, and Uncle Tom says, no, there's a time when I would, but the Lord, he's given me a work among these here poor souls, and I'll stay with them and bear my cross with them till the end. So the girls escape, and Tom knows the plan. He knows the girls' plan, and Legree, the plantation owner, he figures it out. He figures out Tom knows where those girls are. And he's not telling. And so, this is what happens next. Well, Tom, said Legree, walking up, grabbing him around the collar, do you know I've made up my mind to kill you? Well, that's very likely, master, said Tom. Well, I have, said Legree. I have done just that thing, Tom, unless you'll tell me what you know about those girls. Tom said nothing. Do you hear? Speak. I ain't got nothing to tell, master. Do you dare to tell me, you old black Christian, you don't know? But Tom said nothing. Speak. And he struck him furiously. Do you know anything? I do know, master, but I can't tell. Well, listen here, Tom, you think, because I've let you off before, I don't mean what I say, but this time I've made up my mind and counted the cost. You've always stood out against me. Now I'll conquer you or kill you, one or the other. I'll count every drop of blood there is in you and take them one by one until you give up. And Tom looked up at his master and answered, master, if you were sick or in trouble or dying, and I could save you, I'd give you my heart's blood. And if taking every drop of blood in this poor old black body would save your precious soul, I'd give them freely as the Lord gave his for me. Oh, master, don't bring this great sin on your soul. It will hurt you more than it will me. Do the worst you can, and my troubles will be over soon. But if you don't repent, yours will never end. Well, Legree had had enough, and he told Sambo and Quimbo, the slave drivers, he said, take Tom out and whip him until he dies. And so they did. They whip him, and Sambo, one of the slave drivers, Sambo says, he's almost gone, master. And Legree says, pay away till he gives up. Give it to him. I'll take every drop of blood he has unless he confesses to the whereabouts of those girls. And Tom opened his eyes and looked up at his master. You poor, miserable critter. There ain't no more you can do. I forgive you. I forgive you with all my soul. And he fainted entirely away. I believe my soul he's done for, finally, said Legree, stepping forward to look at him. Why, yes, he is. Well, his mouth's shut up at last. That's one comfort. Yet Tom was not quite gone. His wondrous words and pious prayers had struck upon the hearts of the embruted blacks who had been the instruments of cruelty upon him. And the instant Legree withdrew, they took him down. Certain we've been doing a dreadful wicked thing, said Sambo. Hope master will have to account for it, and not we. Oh, Tom, said Quimbo, we've been awful wicked to you. Oh, I forgive you with all my heart, said Tom faintly. Oh, Tom, do tell us who is Jesus anyhow, said Sambo. Jesus, who's been a-standing by you so all this night, who is he? And those words roused the failing, fainting spirit, and he poured forth a few energetic sentences of that wondrous one, his life, his death, his everlasting presence and power to save. And they wept,
both the two savage men. "Why didn't I ever hear this before?" said Sambo. "But I do believe. I can't help it. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us." "Oh, you poor critters," said Tom. "I'd be willing to bear all I have if it'll only bring you to Christ. Oh, Lord, give me these two more souls, I pray." And that prayer was answered. And Tom dies. Well, there's a lot we can learn from Uncle Tom. One thing, quite obviously, that we can see is just how little control he had over his own life. I mean, we have such freedom, the ability to choose what to do and what not to do, things that were never experienced by Tom. Never. Bought and sold, forced to do this and that. It would be easy to feel helpless in a situation like that. And in fact, many slaves just gave up on life. And really, who could blame them, right? Some of them didn't give up. Some of them tried to form armed rebellions, slave revolts. There was many, many of those. But those never ended well. But what did Tom do? Did he rebel? Did he fight for freedom? Did he just give up? You know, what Tom did is he clung to what he knew to be true. That's what he did. He clung to what he knew to be true. And what he knew was the character of God. He knew that God loved him. And he knew that God wanted to love others through him. He knew of the incredible joy of heaven and the horrible fate of hell. He knew he was a sinner saved by the blood of Jesus, not any more worthy of God's love and forgiveness than Legree, his master, the plantation owner. How else could he have said those things? How else could he have had a heart of forgiveness after all that he had been through if he didn't know these things here? He was just as unworthy as Legree was. Tom knew that. These are the things that he knew about God, and these things shaped his reaction and his responses to the situations that he found himself in life. Of course, there's hardly anything that we could imagine as horrific as a life of slavery. But because of Tom's understanding of who God was and God's love for him, he was able to respond the way he did and live a life inspiring others, leading others to Christ, and bringing hope in the midst of tremendous, tremendous trials. Well, what about you? Have you ever been in a place where things were happening that you had no control over? Crazy things going on. And for most of us, we can think of some time in our life when something very serious was happening, where we had no control. What did we do? Did we run? Did we rebel? Did we turn away and curse God? Or were these times for us to lean even further in towards God? When my wife Jennifer and I were pregnant with our first child, we went to the obstetrician and they did an ultrasound, and they looked at the baby and they said, something's not right here. Something's not right. We need to send you to a specialist. So they sent us to a specialist called a perinatologist. These are the obstetricians that just specialize in taking care of the newborn in the womb or the baby in the womb and that sort of thing. So they're specializing just on these things, and they did even fancier ultrasounds, and they said, no, there's a serious genetic problem here. She's inherited something from your family. We need to figure out what, because something is seriously wrong. So they sent us to more specialists. We had to get these genetics things, all this stuff, and they watched us very closely. Yeah, we don't know exactly what, but this is a very serious problem. And of course, what can we do about that? As a future mom and dad, we can't really change what's happening in the womb. Jennifer and I prayed. We prayed harder than we'd ever prayed before. We had our friends and family, of course, praying for us. We prayed that God would heal her. And we prayed that, God, if that's not your will to heal her, that you would give us the peace to accept whatever the outcome is, that you would help us with that. Well, as the pregnancy went on and we got close to the end, they started to see less and less of those signs. And as she was born, she came out perfectly healthy. And as I held her, crying tears of joy in that delivery room, we were so thankful for what God had done. And we named her Eliana, which means God has answered. God had answered, and his answer was to heal her. And God used that experience in our lives in deep ways to draw us closer to him. And our story, it ends well, but they don't always end well. Did it end well for Tom? Most of us would probably say, no, not exactly, but really it depends on your perspective, doesn't it? I can imagine Tom in heaven standing before the throne of God, hearing God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And I can just imagine Tom there, "Oh, it was worth it. It was worth it." But what are we to do? What are we to do when faced with trying circumstances, challenging situations beyond our control? How can we respond like Tom? How can we have the peace that he had? How can we see the needs of others when our own needs are so great? How do we do that? Well, the prophet Habakkuk took an interesting approach when faced with a similarly complex and confusing and troubling situation. So I want us to look at the book of Habakkuk today. And you probably all will have trouble finding it. So that is right where it is in the Bible. Right in between all those there. So that's a little help for you. But we're going to start in chapter 1. And during the time of Habakkuk, the people of God were behaving badly. There was corruption. There was violence. There was trouble everywhere. Injustice. Problems throughout the people of God. And Habakkuk is going to cry out to God to do something. Intervene, God. So look at what he says in chapter 1, starting at verse 2. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen, or cry out to you, 'Violence,' but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous. Justice is perverted." He's saying, "God, don't you see what's going on? How can you do nothing? This is going on and on. Are you going to just sit there and turn a blind eye to this? These are your people. Aren't you going to do something?" Well, look at God's answer in the next verse. He says, "Look at the nations and watch," in verse 5, "and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor." So basically, what God is saying here is, he's saying, "I do see what's going on, and I do have a plan. You're accusing me or, you know, of not doing anything, but I do have a plan. It's just a plan that you wouldn't believe anyway, even if you were told. It's a plan that's going to make no sense to you. And his plan is to raise up the Babylonian people to punish the people of God. Now, we've all heard of the Babylonians before, a great ancient civilization. But actually, at the time that this was written, they were still a small people group. They were not yet that huge civilization that we've heard of. They were just a small group. And God's saying, I'm going to raise this group up. They're going to invade and conquer my people. And that's my answer to your question. And I mean, I tried to think of like what this would be similar to, like if we were to compare it to something today. I think it would be kind of like if we in America said, oh, you know, there's so much corruption or whatever here. And God said, well, I'm going to use the country of North Korea to invade America and, you know, take it over. And that's my answer to help America turn back to God or whatever. And you'd think, what? North Korea? I mean, come on. They're like this little teeny country, and they're going to come and wreak havoc here in the United States. I mean, we would think that's totally crazy, not only because there's just a small little country, but because they're godless, there's unjust, there's oppression. Why in the world would God use them to accomplish his purpose? But that is what God is saying here. Here's this little nation that's just beginning to rise up. And God says, I am behind this. These people are bitter, they're hostile, they're ruthless. They're going to be as powerful as any nation on earth has ever been. They'll sweep through lands, conquering everything. It will look as if nothing can stop them. They are arrogant. Their own strength is their God. But I am behind the rise of these people. And Habakkuk, that is the answer to your prayer. Well, what do you think Habakkuk thinks of this when he hears it? I mean, it's like jaw-dropping, like completely the last thing he was thinking. I mean, we could all think, like, you know, we could pray for God to do something in our country, and if God answered with North Korea, we'd be like, well, you know, God, that's a little extreme. I mean, come on. We could, you know, maybe just a revival in the churches. I mean, maybe we, if we elect more evangelical Christians in government, you know, a president, maybe that would cause some things to turn around here. I mean, you could do some stuff like that. You know, maybe a Hollywood movie that becomes a big hit that's like a Christian, and everyone starts coming back to church. I mean, there's lots of things you could do, God. But invaded by North Korea? I mean, come on. I mean, I'm sure Habakkuk was tempted to do that, just as we would be if God had said something like that to us. But what Habakkuk does is very interesting, and I want you to listen very closely to this, because Habakkuk is in that place of not understanding at all the answer from God, and he handles it the right way. Look at what he does in verse 12. He says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Look how he starts at the very beginning there, verse 12. Habakkuk reminds himself that the God he knows is an everlasting God. He's a God who sits above history. He's the God who created history. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was there from before the beginning, and he will be there beyond the end. He is the God of eternity. And look at the name he uses for God there. It's the word Lord in all caps. You see that there? That's that word for Yahweh. Do you remember when God used that word to identify himself in Scripture? It was with Moses and the burning bush. And Moses was about to go back to Pharaoh in Egypt and say, "Let my people go," at the command of God. And he says to God, "Well, who should I tell them? Who should I tell Pharaoh has sent me?" And he says, "Tell Pharaoh, I am that I am has sent you." The eternal God who was and is to come. That eternal all-knowing God is the God who has just given Habakkuk this plan that makes no sense. And you see, he also calls God holy, reminding himself of the holiness of God. What does it mean that God is holy? Well, it means a lot of things. One thing it means is that God is unchangeable. He's not a faker. He's not a pretender. He's not wishy-washy. God is who he says he is for all time. It also means morally pure. There's nothing immoral. There's nothing unjust in what God does. God will never do anything that is not morally perfect because he is holy. He won't use immoral means to achieve his objective. It's just not possible with God. And by acknowledging God's holiness, Habakkuk reminds himself that although this seems immoral and unjust to me, it's not. It can't be, because it is of God. And God is holy, and he can't do anything immoral. He cannot do anything that is unjust. Also, because he is holy, God cannot tolerate sin. He will not stand idly by and let it go on endlessly, as Habakkuk had suggested at the beginning of the book. God does not tolerate sin, and Habakkuk needed to remind himself of that. And then he says, "We will not die," right there. That's the next thing he says in verse 12. "We will not die." What does that mean? We will not die? I mean, there's going to be an invasion, is what God is saying. I'm sure there will be some people who die at that time. But what Habakkuk is doing here is he is remembering the promise of God that these are his people. Of course, there will be death, but God will not allow them to be completely annihilated. A remnant will survive. They will survive as a people because God's promises are true. They are trustworthy. God keeps his promises. You see, what Habakkuk does here is he starts out, he hears this thing that makes no sense to him. What does he start out by doing? Remembering what he knows about the character of God. He goes on and he says, "You have appointed them, you have ordained them." He's reminding himself that this is your words, this is your plan. I understand what you are saying. I don't understand why, but I know that it is of you. And he continues on there, "You're too pure to look on evil. I don't understand why you're doing this, but I know these things I am saying define you and define your character. And although this plan makes no sense to me, I know who you are." And that's how he can respond this way. Well, how does this relate to us? You see, when things are going on around us that we don't understand, we can't possibly see why this is good or what God is trying to do. We have no control over the situation at all. We've got to do what Habakkuk did. Notice there's nothing here to suggest that he panicked, went into like a state of, you know, worrying and fretting about things. His immediate response is to remind himself of what he knows to be true of God. That's what his immediate response is. You are everlasting. You are the Yam that I am. You are holy. You are just. You have kept your promises and you will continue to keep them. That's what he does. And that's what we need to do. We need to start by reminding ourselves of what we know to be true about God. The panic and fear will try to grip us and consume us in these situations where crazy things that we don't understand are happening. And our tendency is really to try to find some way to fix it. And fix it fast. Make it like it was before. But our first response shouldn't be to try and fix it, but to go back to what we know about God and his character. Bringing that to the table as you work your way through the troubles that you're facing. That's what Habakkuk did. He didn't understand God's response, but he reflected on what he knew about God. He restated it. And because of that, was able to accept what God was about to do. You see, God's ways are above our ways. And sometimes that's hard for us to really get a handle on. I mean, we think we've figured out everything. We know how the universe and stars and galaxies, we know all the stuff we know about DNA and molecular genetics and all these things. We figured out so many things about life, and we feel like as humans we've figured it all out. But I think it's a little bit kind of like the relationship between a human and a dog. We all know a lot about dogs. Dogs, they know a fair amount of things. They know who their owners are. They typically know their name. They know when danger is present. They know how to protect when it's time for that. They know a lot of things. But what if you try to take your dog and explain to your dog about all the different continents in the world and how there's different countries? You could explain that to your dog. Your dog's not going to understand, right? And is your dog going to be really upset about that? Like, boy, there's just so much. You people know so many things about science and the world and politics. And boy, I feel so out of it because I don't understand any of those things. Does your dog think like that? Your dog doesn't think like that. Your dog has no idea, but your dog doesn't have any idea that he doesn't know, right? Your dog lives in its own little world. It's worked out so far. And I think we're kind of like the dog, and God is kind of like us. There's so many things God can try to explain to us or whatever. We just have to understand that God's ways are higher than ours. We just have to accept that. There's something about this eternal, everlasting God that puts him far above. We're not going to understand. And we have to be able to accept that. You see, Habakkuk was confused. It didn't make any sense. But he was able to accept that God's ways are higher than ours. And in chapter 3, he goes on further to remind himself of all that God has done. And he goes through recalling the exodus out of Egypt and God's faithfulness and God's power and how God accomplished so much for his people. And he does that in chapter 3, reminding himself, if you did all of that for us, certainly you're not going to abandon us now. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, after recalling all of those things, he says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled as he recalls the faithfulness of God, the power of God, all that God has done for his people throughout time. He trembles as he recalls those things. And he said, this is not the end. This is not, hard times are ahead. And I wish there was another way, God, but we have to just trust. I have to trust that your plan is the right plan. And then look what he says in verse 17. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop failed, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. You see, what he's saying there in verse 17, and he's saying, things are bad. Famine, no food, no livestock, nothing. And this is, it's bad now with all the corruption we have, but it's only going to get worse as this invasion comes at some point. It's only going to get worse. But what does he say? Because of his knowledge of the character of God, he's able to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. You see, the circumstances don't matter. Who he is what matters. While I was preparing this talk, I decided to, as I reflected on the character of God, really, I tried to make up my own list of some things that I know to be true about God. I said, let me just write these things down. What do I know about God? Just from my own experiences, just from studying the Word of God. I mean, so I put a list down. I wrote a few things down. What do I know about him? You see, what Habakkuk is telling us is that he understands who God is. And because of that, he's able to respond the way that he did. There's one other key for us to understand when we are in this difficult place, facing hard times. We must understand who God is, as Habakkuk has demonstrated here. We've also got to understand who we are in God. And so next time I'm with you, that's what we're going to talk about. But we're out of time today. I encourage you this week to write something down like this. Take the handout you have today, write it on the back, write it in a journal or something. What do I know about God? What do I know about him? Look through God's word. Think about how he has been faithful to you in your life up to this point. Write those things down and you can be prepared. You never know when something bad's going to happen. You don't know. We just got an email yesterday that a very close friend of my parents had a terrible stroke. Someone I've known since I was a child. And he's in the ICU. And he was just fine the day before. And, you know, terrible things can happen. We don't wish those on anything. But it's just a fact of life. We live in a broken world. And it helps to be ready. What do you know about God? Write those things down. Reflect on those things this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who you are, for your love for us, for your word, which teaches us so much. Lord, it's not natural for us to respond to crisis the way Uncle Tom did, or the way that Habakkuk did. But what really shaped their responses was their knowledge of you. Lord, you have done so much for us. And it's so easy for us to forget. Our lives are just so busy with this or that, and we forget how much you are on our side. You are desiring to help us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love. And we pray that this week we can reflect on that and we can be changed more into people that honor you with our lives and our responses in trying times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.